So here we are this morning, still in our series, our sermon series in Hebrews. And today we're going to arrive at the seventh chapter of Hebrews. And so if you've been following along, if not, you know, you can go to our Facebook page and all the videos are archived there. You can go on the website and pull up the sermons to kind of fill in the blanks if there's some things that, you know, you're like, well, I'm not sure what's going on or what he was alluding to, or it seemed like something must have been said before. But today we're landing in chapter 7. Now, today we're going to learn more about an obscure figure that is mentioned again and again. And I've mentioned this person's name like in different weeks, and it seems like this person is inserted in the story at random. Right, you know, because we'll be going along, we'll be talking, and all of a sudden, you know, we'll throw this name in, or the writer throws this name in. And so this morning, we're going to kind of land on a chapter where we're going to unpack a little bit more about this person. And I'm wondering, as you read this, if some of you that are reading ahead are trying to see where we're at, you know, it'd be interesting to know how everybody was pronouncing this particular name. But I will tell you that the actual pronunciation of this obscure figure is Melchizedek. Right? How many of you got it right? Okay. We'll pray for you if you're lying. No, I'm just kidding. Melchizedek, right? So if you were to break it down like Mel, M-E-L, and he, like H-E, that's the C-H-I, actually gives you the sound H-E, and then S-I-D, said, and then D-E-C-K, deck, like a deck. So Melchizedek, that's how this name is pronounced. And so today, here at Real Life Chapel, on this Sunday, we are going to solve the mystery surrounding Melchizedek, which has confounded scholars for centuries. That's not happening, right? I hope you didn't think. I mean, I know maybe you were getting excited, anticipating maybe that could happen, but believe me, I'm not smarter than those people who have batted this around for centuries. So we're not going to solve the mystery, but hopefully we're going to unpack some things and look a little deeper into it than maybe you've had opportunity to before. So again, I want to give you a reminder as we're walking through this series in Hebrews, just to, again, to give you the backdrop if you haven't been here, so you understand the author of Hebrews is writing a sermon, right? This is not a gospel. It's not a, you know, in the sense of being an autobiography or a biography of somebody's life. This is not an epistle in the sense of it's just a letter or an email sent to somebody, but this is very specifically formatted in a way that is a sermon. Hebrews is designed to be read completely in one setting. It is designed to be heard completely from beginning to end in one setting. So it's a sermon, but it's a sermon for a specific audience, and the audience is comprised primarily of Jewish Christians. It wasn't totally, there was some others, but primarily the group that's receiving this message are Jewish Christians. And they have survived hardship and persecution for stepping out and daring to follow Jesus Christ as Messiah, right? So these guys are veterans. They've served. They've already been through battles over their faith. They've gotten to the other side of it, and now it appears that another wave of struggle is headed their way. Another wave of persecution is coming. And they're just not sure they can do it again. They're facing faith fatigue, right? I don't know if you've ever gone through something in your life and you've gone through difficult times or challenging times. You make it to the other side and you can't even hardly believe you made it. But then all of a sudden something comes again. And often we're just like, man, I just don't know that I can face this again. I just don't know that I can deal with this again. That's where these folks are at. But the deadly, fatal result of some of this faith fatigue is that several of them are abandoning their faith in Christ. And that's why this is even written. This sermon is written with urgency to address those who are considering walking away from their faith in Christ due to the hardship that is coming their way. And additionally, here's the insight that I believe the Holy Spirit gives the writer, right? Because we believe as Holy Scripture, this is in Scripture, New Testament, we believe that this writing has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? I don't know if you've thought about that. The Bible has only one author. Now, there's a whole lot of people that penned it. But the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inspires each of those writers to write through their personalities, their accounts. And so that's why they are amazing, right? And so here's the unique thing. Not only is the audience suffering faith fatigue, considering walk away from their faith, not only is the writer, right, writing to encourage them to hold on, you can make it, stand in the faith with Jesus Christ, but also it's as if the Holy Spirit has inspired the writer to see something coming that nobody else does. Because within just a couple years of the writing of this sermon, the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, leveled. And with it will come the end of the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood. So these folks who are followers of Jesus, and here's where we make a big mistake often, especially in the church today. We have somehow put in our minds that when the Jewish followers of Jesus started following and becoming his disciples, that they threw all their Jewishness aside. And that is absolutely 100% wrong. In fact, if you and I were to read the book of Acts and pay attention, we would find that over and over and over again, the author Luke in the book of Acts, when he's following Paul and some of the others, over again and again talks about or refers to the feasts and the fasts and the different things that are on the calendar. Guess what, folks? The followers of Jesus, his disciples and the disciples of his disciples, never stopped celebrating God's calendar. They never stopped recognizing. They kept going, it says, to the temple every day. So they didn't stop. So they didn't jettison their Jewishness to be followers of Jesus. Because guess what? Jesus was Jewish. Hold on, somebody just got shocked. Right? You grew up with the Bible with the blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jesus. Right? That was so stupid. Sorry. That's just, there's no other word for it. Right? Not the way it was. Okay. But here's the thing. So these guys, this is why it's important. And the writer knows it, that these followers of Jesus, these are Jewish Christians. And he knows, she knows, they know. All the different theories out there of who wrote it. The author knows the priesthood is incredibly important to them. And that's why Melchizedek shows up, and that's why this is an important piece to discuss today. So, got a question for you to think about, right? These are questions I always ask you. Just want you to come to church and turn your brain off, turn your brain on. You need to be thinking while you're here, right? And I just want to kind of let this steep, like sweet tea when you're making it right. It just needs to kind of steep for a while, right? Kind of percolate or marinate in your mind as we walk through this message. So here it is. Are you ready for this? Simple stuff. When our lives come to an end, and we stand before our judge, on what or who will we be basing our eternal destiny? I know that was a lot of words, right? Some of you got lost after 4 or 5. It's okay. I'm going to do it again. When our lives come to an end and we stand before our judge, on what or on who will we be basing our eternal destiny? Will it be our performance? Will it be our pedigree? Some of y'all need to think about that. Right? Will it be our pastor or our priest? Right? I'm going to give you a little hint. When your life comes to an end and you're standing before the judge, if you say, I'm with Frank, you're going to get a big, just so you know, right? And as much as this may blow your mind, as much as Triple H is a threat, if you go up there and you say, hey, but I am with Handsome Harry Holy Pants, right? Those of you who know who that saint is in our midst, I know for a second that might cause a pause. I will tell you that, right? Mine would be an immediate, and there might be somebody that just kind of goes, right? There might be a little bit of, but then it's going to come back with a, and you just need to know that, right? I'm just trying to help you out, give you a little heads up here. All right, so look, let's dive into the text, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Again, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of stuff. I'm going to hopefully unpack some of this so it makes sense to you so you understand what the writer is really trying to convey here. All right, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, and king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Now, just hold it right there before we proceed. So, here, there's a couple neat things in here. If you're not familiar with the story, right? So all of a sudden, I'm talking about Melchizedek and all of a sudden Abraham. If you're not familiar with this story, you can look back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 14. This is where this shows up. Genesis chapter 14. And it is like, again, like out of the blue. This guy just like comes onto the stage out of nowhere and then just kind of disappears again, right? So Abraham goes on a battle, right, because his nephew Lot. And if some of you, I'm trying maybe vague pieces of, you know, if you went to, you know, Sunday school as a kid, you remember the flannel board, like all that stuff they would pick on there? I don't know if you remember that. But anyway, so Lot, remember Lot's wife? Does anybody remember Lot's wife? Like she's the one that looked back, got turned to salt kind of thing, right? Right? Okay, so Lot was captured. So Abraham is his uncle. Abraham goes after him to rescue him, has to go into a big battle with these kings. Abraham wins, comes back, bringing Lot with him and all of that, right? So he has victory. And when he comes back, all of a sudden, Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem and is a priest of God Most High, that's very specific. That means the same God that Abraham worshiped, Melchizedek worshiped. Same one. And he is the very first person ever mentioned in Scripture as being a priest. And in Scripture, in the study of the Bible, first mention always has a big deal, right? Melchizedek is mentioned as the very first priest in the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 14. He comes out, and here's the interesting thing. He blesses Abraham, and in return, Abraham recognizing Melchizedek, and he gives him a tenth of all that he has, his victory, right? This is kind of the origin of tithing. People think it starts from other places, but this is the kind of thing. It was an ancient practice, but this is the first mention in Scripture, really, of givingness, giving a tenth. He's recognizing the greatness of Melchizedek. But the interesting thing, he's called a king of justice, which is also righteousness. You could call it as righteousness. And there's these terms, the king of righteousness and then the king of peace. Whenever these two words were tied together in Scripture, righteousness and peace, or someone served as a priest and a king, that doesn't happen, folks. There are people that are priests, but they're not kings. There are people that are kings, but they're not priests. So this figure, this Melchizedek, is a very unique individual. And what it indicates, all the implications of this priest, king, righteousness, and peace, man, these are all indications that have a messianic flavor. Messianic flavor. They are pointing to the future. They are pointing to the Messiah, the deliverer. Now, in verse 3, it says, there is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. There's no record of it. And when we're talking about a priest, the author's audience, right, it was a big deal to them, right? Genealogies were imperative if someone was going to serve in the priesthood. You got to be able to verify. You all know how it is, right? You know how it is around here. Right? Or we go down on one of the islands, right? You go down, I can remember like when we first moved here, you know, years ago, we were living down in Cambridge. And I can remember one of the first times we went to Hooper's Island. Right? We didn't say it like that. Right? When we first got here, we said Hooper's Island. You don't do that. Y'all know that, right? You all know that here, right? It's Hooper's Island. Right? And we went down there, and I can remember, and in Taylor's Island, you know, I can remember the first time, it was like one of those movies. You know, we walked into a Taylor's Island Grill in the middle of the day. I remember walking in, and like literally, just like one of those movies, you open the door, and everything stopped. And everybody turned around and looked, right? And you kind of were like, you know, and you know, like the next question is, who's your daddy? Right? Right? I mean, again, if you ain't got a connection, you don't know somebody. I can remember our son. Our son, Dustin, used to cut grass down there. And some of you here are familiar, you know, you remember Dustin, especially Dustin in the day. You know, he used to have the rock and roll hair, right? He had the 80s hair curls down here and all this. And I remember he's down there cutting grass, right? And he's down there cutting grass on Hooper's Island. People are looking at him. You know, who's that boy? Is he a boy? You know, I mean, you know how that, right? And he went into a place, and they were like giving him the eye, looking at him, and he didn't know what to do. And all of a sudden, he just went, "Well, I'm here with Freddie McLaughlin." Oh, as soon as he dropped that name, they were like, they all were relatives. They were friends. Hey, come on in, son. Right? Who you know, who you're related to matters. Well, I can assure you, when it came to the priesthood and it came to this culture, you being in the right genealogy was of utmost importance. And that's why it's being mentioned. Now, Melchizedek, this guy's a priest of God Most High, and yet there's no genealogy. There's no record. That wouldn't fly. That'd be challenging. So, it comes and it says there's no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. That last phrase is huge, because he remains a priest forever. You don't see it, because forever is forever is forever in the English language, right? Because it's written in this passage many times. But in the Greek, in the language that this is written in, there's two different terms that are used in this passage for the word you and I render forever. And when it comes to Melchizedek, it is very different than later that we'll talk to when it's referred to Jesus. The word forever, when it talks about Melchizedek, just means without interruption. He remains a priest without interruption, because there's no record of the beginning or the end of his life. So there's no record of his term beginning or his term ending. So in that sense, he is a priest without interruption, resembling the Son of God. Resembling. like. Now, here's where things sometimes get very interesting. Because I will tell you, based on the evidence in Scripture, Melchizedek is not an angel. He is not a supernatural being. And he is not, as some would like to suggest, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a real man, a real king, a real priest over a real city. But in the sense that his genealogy is not provided and yet he serves as priest, yet there is no ending of his life in that term, in that sense, he resembles, points to, suggests, is like the Son of God. Okay? This will make sense in a little bit, hopefully. So then, verse 4. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel. When you're mentioning Abraham, as these folks are mentioning Abraham, Abraham's like the top of the pile, man. He's the father of their people. He is the father of their faith. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized Melchizedek's greatness by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now, the law of Moses required that the priests who are descendants of Levi must collect a tithe from the rest of the people of Israel, who are also descendants of Abraham. And it's easy to get lost right now, so hold on, stay with me. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, not only do we not have his genealogy, what we do know, he ain't of the right genealogy. I don't know if you understand that. Levitical priesthood, the people had to be part of the tribe of Levi. We're just indicating right here, the scripture's indicating, but that Melchizedek was not a part of the tribe of Levi, which would disqualify him from being a priest or a Levitical priest. All right, don't get lost. Stay with me. Who was not a descendant of Levi collected a tenth from Abraham, and Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God. And verse 7, and without question, this was not question, the writer knows it, the readers know it, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. Wow. So this writer's telling his audience that, hey, Abraham is the father of your faith. Abraham is the patriarch of your people. He is one who you think is the greatest. And I'm letting you know that this Melchizedek, who doesn't even have the right genealogy, isn't even from the right family or the right tribe, who is a priest of God, he's greater than Abraham. Ow. Right? And Abraham, so in case some of you all missed this, because some of you could have missed it, I get it. Abraham, we're going to go back to him, Father Abraham. Amen. All right, I'm trying to jog some of your memories. Some of you got some pieces that might help. Okay, so Abraham, the father of the faith, right? His descendant would be Levi. From the tribe of Levi would come the priesthood, right? Y'all remember, y'all saw the movie, Ten Commandments, Moses, Aaron, right? Okay, they're part of the tribe of Levi. Right? You got Aaron as the first kind of the priest, Levitical priest. Levitical priesthood is what they'd known throughout the centuries. The readers of this knew that's who was in the temple, the Levitical priesthood. That's who had for centuries taken care of everything, representing the people before God, representing God to the people. This was critical. And the only way that you served in that capacity is if you were from the right genealogy. You for the right family, right? You had, and that had to be proven, verified. And here's the crazy thing. I will throw this out here. Did you know that, I remember the first time we went to Israel, our guide when we the first time we were in Israel, our guide, Danny Cohen. And Danny was telling me that he had people who had actually contacted him. There's an organization that is still in Israel that keeps tabs on the people, the genealogy and the people who are the descendants of Levi, because they're hoping or anticipating another temple. And they want to have all the priests. They want to know where everybody is that would be the proper people to serve in the priesthood at the temple. So he had people that reached out and contacted him, right? It's a real thing. It's a real important thing. So, anyway, this guy who is great, Abraham, now the scriptures come out saying Melchizedek is greater than he is. That's pretty important to these folks. Verse 8 goes on. The priests who collect tithes are men who die. So Melchizedek is greater than they are. Because we are told that he lives on, right? There's no beginning to his life. There's no end to his life. No record of it. So his influence lives on. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, because it's a descendant, the ones who collect the tithe, they actually paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor Abraham paid a tithe to him. That's a very Middle Eastern approach and thought that kind of throws us off, right? It would be kind of like saying, well, you know what? Maybe the closest we would have in our day is, you know, you owe me, you know, $10,000 and you die. So guess what? Now your son has to pay me the $10,000 because he's your son. He inherited your debt. So they're saying that because Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, that even his descendants, Abraham's descendants, would be under Melchizedek. I know that can be confusing, but. Verse 10. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him. Now, we're going to jump forward a few verses because now the comparison comes on. I know that this is like, okay, what is all this about? What is this all getting to? What does this all matter? The big thing that the author is trying to get his readers to understand is this is comparison between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that the priesthood of Melchizedek precedes that of the Levitical priesthood and supersedes the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood. Clear as mud? All right, we'll continue on. Verse 16. So now we're switching. This is where Jesus is coming into it because Jesus is our high priest. We've already said this for weeks, right? Jesus is our eternal high priest. And this is where the comparison comes in. Jesus became a priest, not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi. Holy smoke. Melchizedek and Jesus got something in common. Ain't neither one of them Levites. Neither one of them are from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is actually from the tribe of Judah. You can't be a priest from the tribe of Judah. Well, you can if you're Jesus. Right? So I want you to get, the point is Melchizedek is setting a precedent that will validate the priesthood of Jesus, which is incredibly important to a people that the priesthood in the temple is incredibly still important to. They're just not going to let anybody become their priest. Oh, you said Jesus is my priest? I don't know, man. This is getting pretty heavy. And this stuff, persecution coming again, I think I'm walking away from this. But if the author can convince them, no, Jesus is your high priest. Because now they're starting to doubt that and they're starting to question that and go, well, I don't know, man. He ain't even for the right family. Right? Okay. But by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed, that's what made Jesus a priest. Because he rose again, overcoming the power of death in the grave. That's what validates him. Verse 17, and the psalmist pointed this out when he prophesied. This is Psalm 110, verse 4. You can look it up. Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever, here's this word, in the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's the thing. When the word forever, quoted twice from Psalm 110, is used in reference to Jesus, totally different Greek word than the word that was used for Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the word forever applied to him, just means without interruption. The word forever in the Greek that's being used here, referring to Jesus, means for eternity. A different emphasis. Not just simply without interruption because we have no record. No, no. For eternity. Jesus is a priest forever. For eternity. In the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 18. Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 20. This new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath. But there was an oath regarding Jesus. For God said to him, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever." Psalm 110 verse 4 is speaking about the future Messiah, making this an oath from God about the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. All right, again, Melchizedek is setting the precedent that validates the priesthood of Jesus. And that is important. I know you and I might go, not so important to me. But it was incredibly important to them. He's comparing and saying, look, the law never made anything perfect. What I don't want you to make the mistake, which people have made the mistake for generations, is when they look at these contrasts, right? Throughout Hebrews, they're comparing. There's all kinds of comparisons. Never is the author of Hebrews looking at something and saying, Moses, he's bad. Jesus is good. That's never what's happening. Law is bad. You know, priesthood of Jesus is good. No, no, no. It's Moses is good. Jesus is greater. The law is good. Jesus is greater. That's how you need to hear this. You need to see this. I don't know if you knew this. When we talk about the law, we're talking about the Old Testament because we have a whole lot of people too in church today that just thinks we've jettisoned the Old Testament and we're all about the New Testament. Folks, that is very wrong. It is about the entire Scripture, Old and New Testament together. Right? I don't know if you knew that. Did you know what Jesus, the Bible that Jesus read? Oh, snap. It's the Old Testament because there wasn't a New Testament. The New Testament wasn't even written until 30 years after Jesus had ascended to heaven. Wow. And it wasn't even the King James. I'm mad. I'm done. I'm gone, right? Man, we got some really dumb stuff we hold on to. Right? Every time they quote the Scripture, in Scripture, it's Scripture, the Old Testament. It matters. It matters. Listen, the law is not bad. We have this tendency, we do this because we hear these Scriptures and we go, law versus grace. I'll say, I'm not. No, no, let me tell you something. God's law is perfect. He's the one who gave it. But there's a difference between what the law can accomplish and what Christ accomplishes. The law is given as a directive to give us instructions on how to obey and follow God. But those directions in and of themselves don't make you change. Don't make you a better person. Doesn't perfect your spirit. Only the Holy Spirit, only what Christ has done, can accomplish the transformation in our lives. That's the difference. It doesn't make this one wrong. It's just this is greater. Jesus is a better hope. He brings a better covenant. Not bad versus good, good versus greater. You get that? Then it goes on, verse 23. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. That's a pretty nice way of saying it, right? I mean, you're only gonna be in the office for so long because you're gonna die, right? So nobody got the permanent job, right? No matter how long they served, there was an end to their serving because they were gonna check out. That's just the way it worked. So there was a lot of them that came and went. But verse 24, but because Jesus lives forever, for eternity, his priesthood lasts for eternity. Therefore, he is able once and for eternity to save those who come to God through him. He lives for eternity to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Now, this is where, again, the contrast between the Levitical priesthood and Jesus' priesthood, which is like Melchizedek, right? The difference is all these Levitical priests, they're simply men. They're simply men, simply sinful, flawed, imperfect, mortal men. Listen, when the priest represented God to the people and represented the people before God, the priest first had to go in and offer sacrifices for his own sin. He had to get in right standing with God. Then he had to offer the high priest. Then he had to offer a sacrifice for the other priests to put them in the right place. Then he went out and offered the sacrifices for the people. I don't know if you understand the picture of that. This is an imperfect, mortal person who's flawed, makes mistakes, is going to sin, and will die. Jesus lives forever, is flawless, sinless. Jesus doesn't have to offer any sacrifice for his sin. He offered his perfect sacrifice for our sin because he didn't have any. And his sacrifice is so powerful, he did it one time and it's done. It's got ongoing coverage. Ain't you glad? Right? I mean, I'm glad it didn't only work for 10 years. Right? Got everybody covered for the next 10 years. Right? No. Jesus was sacrificed one time, but that sacrifice was perfect, and that sacrifice is so powerful. That sacrifice is acting right now for you and I who come to God through Christ. The power of that sacrifice is still active to cover our sins. That's incredible. That's a priesthood that is greater. That's the high priest I want. I don't want the high priest that's got to cover his own sins and the sins of his colleagues before he can handle the sins of the people. Right? Man, I want the high priest who stands at the right hand of God, sinless, perfect, and intercedes on my behalf. Not once, but forever. I don't know about you, I need it. Maybe you only need Jesus to like step in for you last week, but you're good this week. I don't know, right? Or you're like, oh no, Jesus stepped in for me like 25 years ago. I'm good. Really? Phew, I don't know about you, man. I need Jesus like on the active for me, day in and day out. Because if we were in the old priesthood, right? That means like, you know, Pastor Frank should be here at 5 o'clock every Sunday morning, right? Praying and asking Jesus to take care of my own problems, my own sins and struggles. And then I should make sure that everybody here on the team that's up here, they should be showing up at 6:30. We got to pray over their problems, get them straight before we pray over your problems, right? No, I'm glad that we all can go to one person, right? The Savior, who covers all of our sins and problems and failures and flaws. Jesus is greater. He's always interceding. So, question. when our lives come to an end, and we're standing before our judge, on what or who will we be basing our eternal destiny? Right? Will it be our performance? Will it be our pedigree? Will it be our pastor? Here's a hint. I'm with Jesus is the only correct answer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you again this morning for your incredible mercy and grace. Lord, your love and your patience with us. Lord, for you being that perfect sacrifice for us. Lord, the scripture is clear that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. By your grace, you've extended the opportunity for salvation, to escape the wrath of God, to be placed in right setting and in right relationship with Him. But that doorway, that gateway is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The wages of sin is death. The payment of our own sinfulness is separation from you. But you offer that option, that opportunity, that through Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. Lord, I'm so grateful for that. I pray this morning that no matter where you're at when you walked in this door, that you consider that. This morning that you would just say, hey, you know what? It's real simple. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus, I believe you're that one. And so right now I'm going to place my trust in you. I turn from my life, my sinfulness, and I turn toward you, knowing, Lord, that that's my, I can change my direction here, but the only hope I have of maintaining or staying on that path is with your hope every moment of every day. And I'm going to fall down, and I'm going to stumble, and I'm going to scrape my knees, and Lord, you're going to help me back up again and again. But Lord, it is my desire to follow you. Lord, there's no one else that I want to be my priest other than you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.